So let's just recap a little bit. Last time in part four, we spent quite a bit of time studying the Pharisees, and although, you know, we've already spent some time looking at the Boethusian Sadducee priesthood of Jesus's human lifetime, just like to return to them just for a couple of minutes and just for a few words of clarification here. In the first New Testament mention of Jesus's dealings with the priesthood, we find him actually not in the temple at Jerusalem, but actually somewhere up in the Galilee region. Please turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and beginning in verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Interesting phraseology. He didn't ask him, can you make me clean? He says, you can make me clean. And I think Jesus probably saw that as words of faith. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be you clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see, you tell no man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. A testimony unto the priests. And the gift that Moses commanded in relation to healing of leprosy was commanded, and you don't have to turn there, is in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, all of that detail. Now, I'm not sure whether or not this newly healed leper, whether Jesus wanted him to travel all the way down from Galilee down to the Jerusalem temple in order to show himself to the priest there, or if he could have been seen by his local priest. But apart from that, anyway, we learn two other important points from this instruction by Jesus. First of all, we learn from this that the institution of the true Aaronic priesthood was still authorized by Jesus and the Father. And secondly, that not all of the priests were bogus, corrupt Boethusian Sadducees, not all of them. So, again, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, we learn that John the Baptist's father, whose name was Zacharias, was an example of one of the good ones. Again, what I'm trying to get across is that the chief priests and the high priests were bogus Boethusian Sadducees, but not all of them there. The regular, you know, many of the regular priests were good ones, if you will. And also, please turn to Acts chapter 6, just one verse here, and this is some time after Jesus' resurrection now, so in the earliest days of the Church of God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And look at this, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, that's interesting, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But, however, most of the other, as we go through the New Testament and the Gospel accounts and further on, we find that most of the other New Testament mention of priests refer to the chief priests and the high priests, and all of those scriptures confirm the fact that those chief priests and high priests were evil and corrupt. And let's just take just two examples, just a few examples from Matthew's gospel account. Please go back to Matthew chapter 16, just single verses here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So Jesus knew what his future was, his immediate future was, and he knew who would be the guilty ones there, directly, of course, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Over to chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, and verse 18. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18. Again, just one verse here. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, Jesus speaking here, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So, again, putting the onus directly on to these chief priests. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 28. And this is even after the fact of Jesus' resurrection, and after it was actually proved to them, these corrupt chief priests showed no repentance, but they merely added to the long list of other sins. They added the sin of bribery. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. And again, this is after Jesus has been resurrected. Now, when they were coming, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, and these were the guards, the soldiers who were guarding Jesus' tomb, came into the city and showed and proved unto the chief priests all the things that were done. In other words, his body was gone miraculously. We were there, we were standing guard as we were told, but he was gone, which was a proof of the resurrection. Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders, the chief priests were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. In other words, we don't want this getting out. Keep your mouth shut. Here's payment. It talks about chief priests. Even the very fact that there were multiple chief priests at that time is yet another example of their rebellion and their corruption. They, at that time, during Jesus' last days there as a human being, they even had the equivalent of two high priests. Luke, over to Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, we know who these two high priests were, very famous names. Luke 3, 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, and it's plural, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Annas and Caiaphas, according to the Lord God's Old Testament instruction, you don't have to turn there, Exodus chapters 28 and 29, where the priesthood was introduced there, there was to be one single high priest, and all of the other priests were to be of equal rank. No chief priests, there were all of the other priests were to be of equal rank. Now, we know that there were multiple courses or shifts of regular priests, and they were to come into Jerusalem. They were scattered around the country of Israel and Judah, and they were to come into Jerusalem by course at various times of year in order to serve in the temple. But even though there is no scriptural authorization for different ranks among the regular priests, Okay. We find these corruptions, and we find this what amounts to Boethusian family nepotism right there in the priesthood. And that continues right into the early New Testament era, the New Testament church era. Please turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, as they, talking about the apostles here, spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It's kind of interesting phraseology. Please note the distinction there between the priests and the Sadducees. So, perhaps the priests mentioned there, the regular priests, and the Sadducees are the high priests and the chief priests. Look what it says, verse 2. And the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. Okay, the chief priests were grieved. They were disturbed. They were displeased that the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were kind of miffed. Not only that they were preaching, they were miffed also because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and verse 6, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, seeing the nepotism that there is there in the Boethusian family. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred or family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? We'll leave that part of it there, but I just wanted to show you that of all the priests, it was the Boethusian Sadducee high priests and chief priests that were the wicked ones, but that there were some righteous Aaronite, the true Aaronite Levite priests among the regular priesthood. And if you think about it, you think about the corruption at the top, how very hard life must have been for the righteous priests during that terrible era. It must have been really tough. Let's go on to some of Jesus' examples here. So, looking back again over our series so far, what we've been through, and considering the examples of David and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Peter and Paul, although we might rightly consider them all to have been some of the great men of the Bible, they were still mere human beings, just like you and me. They were. So we can ask the question, because they were mere human beings, were there attitudes and actions and teachings with respect to their civil governments, were they necessarily right? Were they necessarily correct according to God's word? So for our next point here today, let's turn to some of the teachings and examples of someone who was something much more than just a mere human being. And of course that is Jesus. And of course, yeah, Jesus was a human being. He was a physical human being, but he was no ordinary human being. And some have taught that he was an ordinary human being, but he wasn't. He was also the first begotten Son of God. The first begotten Son of God, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with an unlimited portion of the Holy Spirit. And for these very reasons, we can know for sure that his teachings, Jesus's teachings and actions in everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said and taught, were definitely perfectly right. And a couple of weeks ago in part two, you don't have to, I'll just read the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. If you want to turn to it, that's fine. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, all of us were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Look at this. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You and me, brethren, should follow his steps. Now, think about Jesus. If any man knew the faults and imperfections of human leaders and governments, Jesus did. All the way back as when he was the Lord and Yahweh, he had been watching their activities from their very beginning. You know, when I say they, talking about the government's activities from their very beginning, when he had first put them in place. As we've seen, the only valid government over the land of Palestina, and they say Palestina is Judea and Galilee and all of those various areas of what we might call the Holy Land today, was called by the Romans, called it Palestina. The only valid government over that land during Jesus' human lifetime was the government of Rome. And perhaps surprisingly, during Jesus' human lifetime, he had a proper, although very limited, level of respect for the Roman government. Again, once again, the government that he and his father had set up and allowed to be put in place over himself and over his early church. He did that. And his father did that. Now he certainly, as we read through this, these examples, he certainly did have much more respect for the Romans than he had for the corrupt pseudo-governments of the Herods, of the Boethusian Sadducee priesthood, and not to forget, of course, the vain, self-appointed, self-elevated scribes and Pharisees. Now, I'm not saying that the Roman form of government was perfect. It certainly was not. The Roman government was still a far cry from the godly way that government should be executed and one day will be. But still, if you think about the Romans, it's amazing, but they allowed these first century Jews a surprising amount of autonomy, certainly for a conquered nation. Let's just take a look at one snippet, first of all, of Jesus' very interesting exchange with one Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. I'm going to look at a couple of them, actually, but first of all, this first one, a conversation, an exchange between Jesus and Pilate on the subject of governmental power and its origin, where it came from. Please turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11 for now. I'm going to come back to it again later. John chapter 19 and verse 9. And Pilate went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "From where are you? From where are you?" He knew that he was something special, but he just didn't know, he didn't understand. But Jesus gave him no answer. And then said Pilate unto him, unto Jesus, Speak you not unto me? Know you not that I have power to crucify you, and have power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. There it is again. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And of course this he who delivered Jesus to Pilate, that would include quite a few people: Judas, Caiaphas, Annas, the other Sadducee chief priests, and of course the Pharisees. They were all included in that he. Still, Jesus acknowledged that even though he and the Father had temporarily given the overall rulership of the whole world to Satan, just as with all other human governments, Pilate's authority and power was ultimately granted to him by God the Father, and also formerly by himself when he was the Lord Yahweh before his human lifetime. And let's go, and I thought we'd read these scriptures in Daniel already, but we haven't. Let's go to Daniel 4 and read them, because we've referred to them, we've quoted them, but we haven't read them. And I want to drive this point home, brethren. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. We'll jump through these, hopscotch through these verses. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. And certainly some of these men were very base, some of these rulers. You think about Caligula, you think about Nero, and you think about Domitian, and some of these cruel Roman emperors. Verse 25, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, talking directly to Nebuchadnezzar, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. And again, verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that what the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. He told Nebuchadnezzar three times, and he wasn't just referring to the Chaldean kingdom of Babylon. He was referring to all of the human kingdoms. And then after it happened, Daniel chapter 5, over in chapter 5 and verse 21, that Nebuchadnezzar himself admitted. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. We get the point, brethren? Let's sear this message into our brains. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. Continuing on then, one clear illustration of Jesus' will, and of God's will of course, on this subject of proper submission to human civil governments, is Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching that government taxes should be paid. If we're obedient to God, we should pay our taxes. And I'm sure nobody is, maybe we are overtaxed and we're probably going to be more taxed as well. But think of these people back then. There's a couple of scriptural examples of Jesus paying his own taxes. And I smile because even though on a couple of occasions he seems to have taken the opportunity of having a bit of fun with the tax collectors. Let's read about this. But the main point is that he did pay his taxes. Matthew chapter 17. Interesting that Matthew, he talks a lot about the publicans, the tax collectors, because he was one himself before Jesus called him. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, so way up north on by the Galilee there, they that received tribute money, okay, they were the tax collectors, they were the publicans, came to Peter and said, "Didn't your master pay tribute?" And he, Peter, said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, I guess to get the tax money, Jesus prevented Peter, slowed him down, saying, "Wait a minute, Peter, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Strangers comes from is translated from the Greek word allotrios, which means Gentiles or foreigners, these strangers. And you know, he talked about the custom and the tribute, and back in part two, we learned there that the custom and the tribute were two kinds of Roman tax. And back in we went through those scriptures and we learned that God, through the Apostle Paul, commanded his people to pay those Roman taxes. Continuing here though, verse 26. So Jesus asked Peter, said, you know, what do you think? Is it the children of the nation or the strangers, the Gentiles? And Peter said unto him, "Strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." Okay. Verse 27, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them," "lest we should offend these kings of the earth of that time and place, go you to the sea," Galilee was right there in Capernaum, "and cast a hook and take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened its mouth you shall find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and you." So he paid his taxes there. Now the children of that country were the Jews, and the kings that Jesus mentioned were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They were the king Herods. They were Idumean, foreign Gentile Idumeans, and also obviously the Romans were Gentiles. The Roman emperors were the Roman kings, and they were Gentiles too. They were the strangers that Jesus is talking about here. Still, Jesus said, so as not to offend them, Jesus paid these taxes. Now, I doubt that Jesus really cared much about hurting the authorities' feelings, but the Greek word for offend here is a Greek word is scandalizo, and that gives the idea that at that particular time Jesus did not want to cause any unnecessary scandal or indignance to the powers that be. Why? We know that many other scriptures prove that Jesus knew the exact timing of when the main scandal concerning him should erupt. So he did everything possible, and we know that from other scriptures, many other scriptures, he did everything possible to make sure that that timing was strictly adhered to. He knew he had to die on that Passover day. So in this case, it was the wisest. Jesus thought it wise for him to just quietly pay their taxes. And of course, you know, by doing so, by paying those taxes, he certainly was not breaking any of his own laws. He was actually obeying his own laws. Let's go over to Mark's Gospel, please. Mark chapter 11. And over in Mark's Gospel account, we find a second example of Jesus paying his taxes. And on this occasion, he was having a bit more fun, not with the publicans here, but with some other groups of people. And these other groups of people were much more antagonistic and more sinister than the publicans were, because unlike the publicans, these evil men were literally out to get Jesus, out to get him. And they were out to get him by trying to trick him into criticizing or even breaking the Romans' taxation laws. Again, probably so that they could report him to the Romans, and we know that that was their cowardly way. That's what they did in the end there. They accused him of being against Caesar and all of that. That was their cowardly way. They wanted to get him arrested, well, not just arrested, but they wanted him out of the way permanently. Who were these evil men? Let's just look first in Mark 11, verse 27. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. It's kind of interesting here, the unholy alliance that you see here. Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And they, talking about Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, they came to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Okay, so these were the Boethusian Sadducees and his cohorts here, the scribes and the elders. Now jump over to Mark chapter 12. Jump down and see what happens here. He's still talking about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders here. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. And they, the chief priests, sent unto him certain of the Pharisees, and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. So it's interesting that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were usually opposing one another, that they could get together and they could agree on some things when it suited their purposes, when it suited their evil purposes. We know, we've looked at this last time, that the Pharisees had rigorously trained themselves in studying the fine details of the law. in order to turn those laws on the people in judgment for the Pharisees' own benefit. Okay? And that's exactly what they were trying to do here. Verse 14. And when they were come, the Pharisees were come, they said unto him, oh, you slimy, I can't think of a word that I can use in a church setting, slimy people anyway, snakes. Master, we know that you are true, greasy, and care for no man, for you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Reptiles, they were slimy reptiles. It's doubtful that these slimy reptiles were sincere in this statement, what they said in verse 14 here. Even though they were, we know that they were, of course, very much embarrassingly aware that so far they had not been able to trick Jesus or to catch him out over any of their trick questions regarding law or doctrine. They haven't been able to, not even one time could they catch him out. And of course they couldn't, because we're going to read this in a couple of minutes. If their father, the devil, had tried and failed to catch him out, then neither could these human children of the devil. Why couldn't they catch him out? Why couldn't they catch Jesus out? Because Jesus is the one who was the originator of the true law and doctrine. His true law and doctrine. And he, even as a human being, he had every fine detail of his own written word permanently stored in his perfectly wonderful brain. Every fine detail of it. Couldn't catch him out. Still, these slimy hypocrites made another vain attempt at trying to catch him out in order to get him into trouble with the Romans. Possibility, I don't know, but there's a possibility that maybe they'd come to understand over, you know, the time that they'd known him, maybe they'd come to understand that the Roman government was the only human government that Jesus recognized as valid. Anyway, whether or not that's true, here was their trick question. Verse 14. Slimy serpents, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. I don't know what it was, denarius or whatever the actual currency was. And they brought it. And he said unto them, look, whose is this image and superscription? It's a picture on there of somebody, and there were words on there telling who that person was. Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. He was speechless. Couldn't, once again, failed in trying to catch him out. But anyway, Jesus did render Caesar's tribute tax to him via the publicans. He did. He paid their taxes. Let's take a look at the publicans. Who were the publicans? They were government employees. They were, you know, relatively low ranking government employees, and they were obviously the targets of the people. My brother and sister actually were both worked for the tax department in the UK, but they weren't despised like these publicans were. Anyway, talk about that. So these publicans were tax collectors. The Greek word for publican is telones. Again, they were low-ranking government employees. They were hired by the Roman government to collect the telos tax and other taxes too. So they were hired to collect tribute and custom. Telones in the Greek. Many of them were Jews. And from what we learn from profane history, many of them also added in a kind of a factor, a kind of additional surtax in order to supplement their own incomes. Totally unofficial, but they did it anyway and they got away with it. But they were likely looked upon by the people as collaborators, that looking upon the Romans as the Jews' enemies and their tax collectors as collaborators with the enemy. And so they would be looked upon as traitors to Judaism. So they were amongst the most despised and disrespected people of that place and that time. In their sayings, and you see this quite a few times in the scriptures, the Jews sometimes paired or coupled the publicans with harlots or other sinners, harlots and sinners. But Jesus talked with them. Jesus dined with them, and Jesus even called some of them, as we're going to see. Matthew himself, we know, was called by Jesus. And by doing so, by Jesus talking with them, dining with them, and calling them, he brought much criticism down upon himself. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. The Son of Man, this is Jesus talking here, talking about himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Publicans and sinners. And let's go back to chapter 9, still in Matthew, chapter 9, and this is a specific case here, one specific case. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom." Okay? Sitting at the receipt of custom, the Greek is teloneion. Teloneion, you see that telo quite frequently in there. And it can mean the tax office. Is there. It could mean named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose. And it's interesting when Jesus did that, he must have used his Holy Spirit that when he said, "Follow me," that there was no argument, you know, say, okay, get up and follow him. Verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house," and that was possibly at the tax office, or maybe in Matthew's own house, we don't know, "behold, many publicans and sinners came." And maybe it was in the tax office, because many publicans, many tax collectors were there. "And sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it," of course, "they said unto his disciples, why eat your master with publicans and sinners?" you know, the scum of the earth. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you, Pharisees, go you, and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, as in Hosea chapter 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, we know, for an example, one repentant, doctrinally knowledgeable Pharisee by the name of Paul, who used to be by the name of Saul, he wrote under divine inspiration that all have sinned. But of course, these self-righteous Pharisee critics of Jesus would never admit to having sinned. Never. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke gives us another more detailed example of Jesus's dealings with the publicans. And this is kind of a humorous one, but an interesting one too. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And this is all the way up in Jericho. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. He'd made a good income here. Zacchaeus had become rich. And Zacchaeus had become important. I don't know, maybe he had some kind of pyramid scheme going here, but we know he was a chief among the publicans, so it's like there was a rank system maybe. He was a chief among the publicans, and he had other publicans doing the dirty work for him maybe, and then paying him a fee. And he would look after and take the money to the Romans. I don't know. Maybe though, just with the assistance of his group's unofficial surtaxes. But anyway, he was rich. Verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know who he was. And he couldn't, for the press, because of all of the people there, because he was little of stature. So interesting, professionally Zacchaeus was a big man, but he was of small physical height. Verse 4, and he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Jesus, was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, you know, it's amazing, you know, and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus. Jesus knew his name. He knew individually who he was going to call. He knew Matthew, and he knew Zacchaeus, knew his name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, you know, doesn't say who there, but probably the scribes and the Pharisees, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So, yeah, this little big man, we can call him this little big man, Zacchaeus, had been a sinner. But again, who among us, who among them, other than Jesus himself, who has not been a sinner? And again, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, all have sinned. But from what is said here, what Jesus says here and what Zacchaeus says here, we can conclude that Zacchaeus was a repentant sinner. And we can conclude that Jesus accepted his repentance. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Salvation has come to this house of Zacchaeus. For so much as he, Zacchaeus, also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Another really interesting added implication here, and one that was that Jesus was probably directly right at the Pharisees. That is, if a person does not, and this is interesting, if this fits in with what Warren was saying on the Feast of Pentecost, if a person does not repent and accept the salvation that Jesus offers, that person is not considered to be a child of Abraham. That person is not considered to be a child of Abraham, even if he or she is a physical Israelite or some other Abrahamite by birth. Got to be, repentance is required, and the acceptance of Jesus' salvation is required. Okay, another question. Why did Jesus have more respect for these publican government employees than he did for the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees? Two parables that answer this question. First, let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Beginning with verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he, Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests, the Sadducee chief priests, and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Jump down to verse 28. Jesus asks a question. Well, what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of these, said Jesus, which of these two did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, even when you'd seen it, even when you'd seen the fulfillment of John's prophecies of Jesus coming and Jesus's coming and Jesus's ministry, repented not afterwards, that you might believe him. That's parable number one. Let's go to parable number two in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke 18:9. Again, Jesus speaking here, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees, of course he is. Verse 10. And he says so right here. No beating about the bush. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Scum of the earth, right? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself, not to God. He was actually elevating himself into God's place. Exactly as Satan did. Elevating himself to God's place. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, you can imagine him virtually crying in anguish, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the repentant publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself, including men who exalt themselves into Moses' seat, shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that reminds me of something else that we read a couple of weeks ago about the Crown Prince David repeatedly humbling himself and repeatedly abasing himself. Great examples. Let's go back to the time just prior to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And this is the time where, and we'll just touch on it briefly, where Satan tempted Jesus. So going back to the time just prior to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we see that disrespect for government was one of the temptations that Satan tried on Jesus. And perhaps Satan thought, is one they all fall for? Everyone hates their civil governments. Everyone thinks that they can do better. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. How did he do that? How high was this mountain in order to see around the whole world? It's amazing what he did there. But he did, he was able to do that, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. All of these things, all of these nations, all of this government, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's interesting, it's just a sidelight, it's an interesting sidelight to notice, by the way, that Jesus did not tell Satan that these kingdoms were not his to give. Because three times the Apostle John records Jesus as referring to Satan as the prince of this world, prince of this world. Proving that all the world's kingdoms were Satan's to give, even if only temporarily they were. And so Satan offered Jesus early kingship over all the nations of the world. Offered him early kingship over all of these nations, and without the physical human suffering that both Satan and Jesus knew was ahead. Knew that was ahead for Jesus. Just as with Satan's similar temptation of David. Satan's ploy was, hey, it's rightfully yours anyway, so why not take it now? But like David, and as shown in the parable of the pounds, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus knew that according to his plan and his father's plan, he had to wait a considerable length of time, in human terms anyway, a considerable length of time before the timing was right for him to ascend to his own valid kingship. Please bookmark Matthew 4. And let's return just for a minute here to Jesus' exchange with Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18. Again, please bookmark Matthew 4. We're going to just come back to it. So, this returning to Jesus' exchange with Pontius Pilate, Jesus assured Pilate that although he certainly was a king, his kingdom was not of this age. John chapter 18 and verses 36 and 37. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," and the Greek is cosmos, and it means age. "My kingdom is not of this age. If my kingdom were of this age, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then? Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." The New King James Version adds the word "rightly" in there. "You say rightly that I am a king." In modern parlance, if you will, in modern terms, Jesus was saying here, "You said it, Pilate. You said it. I am a king." But Jesus then expanded on this first phrase, and he said this, still in verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." We ask the question, to what end? And for what cause? Just to be a king? Or just to bear rule? No. Much more importantly, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Back to the, just to, in conclusion here. As future kings and priests in the world tomorrow, brethren, do we sometimes fall for this satanic ploy? Do we fall for it in self-justification of our criticisms and rebellions against our human civil governments? In conclusion, let's see what was Jesus' response to Satan's offer. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. "Then said Jesus unto him," unto Satan, "Get you hence, Satan, get you hence. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So yeah, backed up by his very own sacred word, Jesus turned Satan down flat. And brethren, so must we.